We're going to be for a number of weeks on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We are CW Community Church affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. So we are Pentecostal in doctrine, though we aren't sectarian about it, so that if you have a different background, you aren't welcome in this church. I would hold the same thing, by the way, with Calvinism. We have, I think, a lot of people who come to this church who are and will live and die Calvinists, and they're not going to change. And we don't say, well, you can't come to the Lord's table with us and fellowship with us. But we are a Pentecostal church. You'll see, as weeks unfold, we'll get into some of the specifics of what that means for what we believe as a Pentecostal church. Again, the idea there is there are surely people who attend this church who aren't and would not define themselves as Pentecostal in any way except they go to Cedarview Community Church. And you're welcome here. I still think it's valuable for everyone to know what Pentecostals believe and why we believe what they believe. Because there's such a broad spectrum. Everything that gets just lumped into Pentecostalism, all sorts of wings of the charismatic movement and the charismatic renewal, and some just really wingy things way, way out here. And people come up and say, oh, you're Pentecostal, you believe blah, 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 blah. And I go, no, I don't believe any of that. I am Pentecostal. The problem is you don't know what Pentecostalism is. You just think it's, if you're not Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, and you're kind of, you raise your hands when you worship. Well, you're one of those Pentecostal people. And so I think everybody who calls this their church home ought to at least be able to say, you know what, I'm sorry, that's not what Pentecostals believe. Here's what Pentecostals believe. And be able to go over that and make sense of it. And so we're going to be on this for, give or take, 4 or 5 weeks. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to start going right back to what the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit prior to the birth of Christ. So we're going to be working in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't begin to exist in the book of Acts. He's the third person of the Trinity. Was involved in everything from creation onward. And so there's a lot of things that we need to look at when you're studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in the Old Testament. Let me just pick up that second or third sentence. The Old Testament is abundant in its references to the early work of the Spirit of God. What you will see in these early texts is a relatively undeveloped pneumatology. Pneumatology is just a fancy word for the theology of the Holy Spirit. Christology, the theology of Christ. Theology, the doctrine of God. Pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What you'll see is a relatively undeveloped theology of the Holy Spirit. His activity is stressed in these passages, sometimes almost impersonally, like we were discussing a liquid or a gas, rather than his person. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit will be developed fully with New Testament revelation. Let me just say something about that, because people, if they aren't confused, they at least don't word it right. You've got the revelation of Scripture on a lot of subjects. And what we believe as evangelicals, this isn't Pentecostals, this is evangelicals, what we believe is there's an unfolding of revelation from the Old Testament to the New. The Bible doesn't move from error to truth. That's not what we mean. Like the Gospel of John is more inspired than the book of Leviticus. It might be more inspiring, but it's not more inspired than the book of Leviticus. The Bible doesn't move from error to truth. It does, however, move from incompleteness to completeness. You see the difference in those two things? Things that that don't get revealed fully, that don't get developed, some things that are left entirely alone. I'm just thinking off the top of my head what would be a good example. I'm pretty sure, someone might prove me wrong, but I'm pretty sure, take away a couple references to the snake in the early chapters of Genesis, and you won't find, get a concordance sometime, you can check me out on it. I don't think Satan or the devil is mentioned very much in the Old Testament. There are evil spirits, but in terms of specifically naming the devil, it happens very rarely in the Old Testament. Much more in the New. Well, he didn't just start to exist in the New. But you have an unfolding of revelation, an unpacking of ideas, so that it moves not from error to truth, not like there's mistakes and then accuracy, but rather incompleteness, sometimes just downright vagueness on some subjects, into fullness and completeness of revelation, which is why when you're dealing with revelation, you start with the New Testament and interpret the Old in the light of it. You don't go the other way. You start with where revelation is the most complete, the most full, and work backwards to make the best sense of Old Testament texts. It's just a good practice of hermeneutics. All right. That's what we're going to be looking at. Here's what you'll see about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes very loosely described, very briefly described. Some things just hinted at, other things stated more fully. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament before the birth of Christ. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. Enablement and revelation for assigned tasks. You'll come across things like this over and over. I just couldn't pile up a million references, so I just give you one. But there's lots of them. Exodus 31, 3 to 5. And I, the Lord, have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So here you have the building of the temple. You'll see the tabernacle. You'll see the same thing in the construction of the temple later on in 1 Chronicles, where the Holy Spirit comes upon people for specific tasks. And it seems to be that over and above whatever natural abilities they possess, not contrary to, but over and above whatever natural abilities they possessed, it's like God says, I've given my spirit to so-and-so, and he will be a great woodworker because I've anointed him for that task. Like, we're not used to even thinking about it that way. Now, could not... Here's Hank... Probably Abe would be better, wouldn't it? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and enables him to be a setter of stones. Could not his brother Isaac, could not he learn to be a cutter of stones and set them in place? Yes, he could. But the idea here is there's something over and above, something dynamic, something supernatural that for that moment God put on this person. So there's something supernatural in this that enabled them to perform these tasks in an efficient, competent way for the job at hand. Here's something else, too. Propagating and enabling leadership for the people of God. This is Numbers 11, 16, and 17. And then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. And bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down. I will come down and talk with you there. How did that happen? I will come down and... He's not going to write. I will come down and talk with you there. And I would say it would have been through some kind of prophetic utterance, and the context lends itself to understanding it that way. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, there's some things there that to me are just almost troubling. First, the way it says, and I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and I'll put it on them. That's why I said it. it's very rudimentary language. We know now that the Holy Spirit isn't like a pie. I'm gonna take two slices of the Spirit and I'm gonna put it over here, and I'm gonna take this piece of the Spirit and put it over there. You can do that if you have a gallon of milk. You can pour it into four or five containers and you can split it up because the milk isn't a person. You know what I mean? But you can't take a person and subdivide it. But it's a language of phenomena, just explaining how the process is, what it's going to look like, how it's going to work. Each of these elders will receive the Spirit, and so the clearest way to make it simple to them is, I'm going to put a bit there and a bit there and a bit there and a bit there and a bit there. We know now that that's not how the Holy Spirit works. But that's only because we have a fuller revelation with the teaching of the New Testament on the Holy Spirit as a person. So, put some of the Spirit, and then notice, on you, and I'll put some of it on them. I'll take some of it, so he's going to take some of it off of Moses. Will he have less? No, he won't have less, because that's not how the Holy Spirit works. He won't have less, but what we're being told is the Spirit that was on Moses, that's interesting too to me, and I'm going to put it on the 70. I'll put it on them. In this instance, we see the Holy Spirit endowed individuals for a specific task of leading God's people. This activity is repeated both through the wilderness and into the promised land. It happened several times. These people weren't chosen by democratic elections. We do that in churches. There's nothing wrong with that. We elect board members. There are no elections, even in the New Testament, there are no elections anywhere. So these are selected. God puts His Spirit on them. God chose and anointed specific people for these important tasks through very specific anointing activities by the Holy Spirit. So you see these things happening early in the process, working with God's people. There are specific tasks needed in the building, the constructing of the tabernacle first in the wilderness, the temple later on. The Holy Spirit comes on people and helps them for those tasks. Then there's the work with the people themselves, not the buildings, but the people. And there's a lot of them, and Moses can't handle this all himself. And so the Holy Spirit, again, is the one involved. Now, it could have just worded it and said, and God came upon all those leaders. That wouldn't be incorrect, but what you have here is this early forming of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very early. But we start to see specifically that it's the Holy Spirit who comes and communicates the presence and activity of God to people. He makes God present, not distant. God made practical. 3. The Holy Spirit in the work of the judges. Here, you could just go forever and ever, because almost with every judge that God... You know the story of judges? The judges, God... The Israelites would disobey God, they would ignore God, they would go their own way, they would get themselves into a jam, they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. Before the era of the kings. And so there'd be a deliverer who would be raised up. And then for a little while there'd be a turning to God. Is this a human story or what? Everything's great, and they'd come together, and they'd have prayer meetings, and they'd sing all these praise choruses, and everything was wonderful, and then the people would turn away from God, and they'd find all sorts of problems, and they'd be captured by their enemies, and then they'd cry out to the Lord, oh God, this time we really mean it, we're really, 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 really sorry this time, and God would raise up another judge, and God would deliver them. And there'd be revival, and there'd be praise choruses and prayer meetings, and everybody shouting hallelujah, and then they'd turn from God. And this... You know, the reason you've got... So here's your Bible. And... Just a minute. that much of it on this side. Why do we need all this? Like, why don't we just start here? Christmas, Jesus born, come into the world. Well, what you see over here, it's like there's these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years where you see the capacity of the human heart unredeemed with just religious effort and law and statutes. And I'm going to do better. I'm going to try and keep that. I'm going to try and do better. That much of the Bible is to say, you could do it in three words. You could take all those pages, put three words. That won't work. There's your Old Testament. There's your Old Testament. That won't work. But we wouldn't remember it that way. So what God does is you get all this. That won't work. No, that won't work either. This doesn't work. No, that won't work. I'm sorry, this won't work. And then Jesus comes. You know, and you get ready for that. So the work through the judges. The Spirit of the Lord, Judges 6:34, 11:29, 13:25. I thought, let's just cheat and I'll put three references together and you'll think it's just one. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed. Again, that the idea of coming on, it's not completely external, but it's kind of to show it's not the same as Jesus said, "Look, my Spirit, He is with you, He shall be in you." Something's going to happen there. So he clothes Gideon. But it's like putting on a garment. And he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon, same thing, Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. 13:24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So again, it's like this stirring. Samson is probably the most famous of all of them, eh? You know, every time he does something great, and we... You know, little boys love reading the story of Samson. You can pick any Bible story you want, but they love reading about Samson. Being strong and the stuff Samson did. But every time, it's easy to miss the point. Every time it'll say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he did this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he did that. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And so again, it's the same idea through a whole... account of the judges. It isn't the Spirit of the Lord coming on everybody. It's the Spirit of the Lord, God raising up certain deliverers. Certain deliverers. God raises them up, and for that task, there is this coming upon, this anointing of the Holy Spirit for the task at hand. 4. The Spirit in the choosing of King David and other kings. I'm using David as an example. While initially the idea of kingly rule arose from the people, and while in later years Israel went the way of the surrounding nations, installing kings on the basis of earthly natural succession. Have you ever noticed that? So it's fascinating. I'm sorry to take a detour, but the first king, the people want a king, and what's God say initially? You don't need a king. No, we want a king. We've got to have a king. And so God selects David. Remember the story of how God selects David? Everybody overlooks David. No one's even thinking about David. You got one more son? Yeah, he's out he's cleaning the, you know, sheep up and working out there. But that's not the guy. Bring him in. God says, there, that's your king. And they anoint him. But what happens after that is the kings have descendants, and the people automatically put those descendants in positions of kingship over the nation. And so suddenly, from saying, God saying, I will rule you, to You want a king? David. And they just pick David, and God anoints him. And that's the last time God has a say in a king. And some were good and some were bad. I'm not denying that. But this idea of God anointing David by His Holy Spirit, or with His Spirit, it's such an important concept. 1 Samuel 16:1-3, the Lord said to Samuel, this is fascinating. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And he sent, and he brought him in. And he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And here you have this phrase, from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that. Why? Now, why David? Why David, of all people, do you have this? And it's, I think, I'm not going to be too dogmatic. I think this is the first one of whom it said, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. Why David? Why would the Spirit come upon David in at least a somewhat perpetual state? Jesus is going to be born of the house and lineage of... Yeah. There's this... Now you have this... There's something messianic here. See? The Holy Spirit's pointing specifically to the line through which the Messiah was going to come. And there, that's where the Spirit rests. He's active in creation. He comes upon all sorts of people. It's not the same as the New Testament quite, I don't think, but there's this settling of the Spirit. I saw a hand of it. Mike, sorry. Yeah. Yes, like a mighty rushing wind. Yeah. Yeah. I hadn't either. Good point. The other troubling thing, I was going to ignore it, and I thought, well, someone will ask anyway. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. How do you like this phrase? And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Somebody help me. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. All created beings, yeah. So you still... Yeah, I think, honestly, that's the simple answer. I really do. I think the idea there is that it's, in a way, in a twisted kind of a way, it's comforting to know that there is not one being in the universe who will not do God's bidding if God says so. You know? There's this mighty sovereignty. That it's not. Here's the impression you can get if you're not careful. Over here, it's like, I know it's not politically correct anymore, but when I used to watch Westerns, you know how it worked, okay? And you have the good guys and the bad guys. That's as far as I'm going with that. And it's easy in the spiritual realm, and forgive me, but this is where a lot of the goofy spiritual warfare stuff goes, and I think it's right off the mark. The idea in the spiritual realm that there's the bad guys over here and the good guys over here, and they've both got their wagons in a circle, and they're kind of firing at each other, and we sure hope that the bad guys don't win. You know? The idea actually is that you have a sovereign God over all creation, already sovereign over all creation. And everything does his bidding. And we invite all sorts of ruin and darkness and despair, and we yield to all sorts of things, and God grants us that freedom. But it's not like it's slipping out of God's control and he's just up there going, oh man, I gotta just hold on another. That's not the way it is. And so an evil spirit from the Lord torments Saul. Now, the spirit comes on David and it says there's a perpetuity to it. And that's pretty unique. And I think, the text doesn't say it, I think that's what the 51st Psalm is all about when David prays. And he's seen the Holy Spirit come on Saul. He was there. He's seen the work of the Holy Spirit on people, and David prays and he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because David lived in an era, unlike us, where the Holy Spirit could be given, taken, removed. He saw it come on people, off people. He remembered Saul. Oh God, not me. Don't let that happen to me. So that's a fascinating text. Okay. Let's pause. Any comments? Don't always get a chance to do it. Observations, questions? I'm not promising I can answer everything. Oh boy. Okay, Todd first and then. Yep. This is not a gracious work in Saul. He did Saul. Well, technically, no, I don't want to comment. Yeah. Technically, what the text says is the evil spirit from the Lord torments Saul. And God allows that. It's a bit like, not quite the same, I admit. It's in a redemptive way you have Job. I was going to say Job, but Job isn't quite the same because Job is involved God permitting this satanic influence on Job's life. But it's not because, like Saul, it's not because Job's been wicked in any way. It's to prove that someone will honor God for no other reason than he is God. And God wants that demonstration, and Job is the one God uses to demonstrate that. I get you, but there's not a television evangelist or Bible teacher on earth who would agree with that. There's just no money in it. You know? Yes. What? That's true. I have no problem with that. Yeah. Okay, 5. Now, still Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in inspired prophetic utterance. This work of the Spirit is most commonly evidenced among those in positions of spiritual leadership. Again, there are many, many references. A brief example can be seen in the case of Moses and his helpers. We just read a bit about this. Numbers 11, 25, and then 28 and 29. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And notice this, the same phrase. And took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. As soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. That's interesting to me. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" So the idea that Moses says to Joshua, are you worried because God's working through somebody else and it's not just me? And Joshua wasn't trying to be bad. He was trying to be loyal. No, trying to be a good right-hand man. He's like, the press secretary for the president today. I mean, Joshua wants Moses looking good, strong. And Moses, he's just classic. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Little did Moses know that there was a day coming, and you have 120 gathered in an upper room, and they're praying, and they're seeking God, and the Spirit comes on every one of them. How did Luke know that it wasn't 80% of them? How did Luke know that it wasn't 117 out of 120? Well, because there was this manifestation, the same thing, this prophetic utterance. Same thing can be seen in Saul, 1 Samuel 10, 5 and 6. "After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come up to the city, you will be met by a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Then you can read the fulfillment of that. The last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high and anointed of God, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." Last words, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Now, there's a question I have in that next little, as is also the case in the New Testament. All those cases that I just read, let's just look at those. The New Testament's the same, though. Spirit of the Lord comes on people. Moses, elders, Saul. And in the New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes on people, and the text just says, and they prophesied. And yet nowhere are the words that they spoke, what they said, their prophetic utterance. It's never recorded in the Bible. It just says, and they prophesied, and then it's left. Whatever they said, we don't know. And the same in the New Testament. Why might that be? Why is the content of any of those prophecies never... Mark? Yeah. I think there are two really key ideas. That's one of them. That prophecy, whenever there's any kind of prophetic utterance, my belief is that there are still prophetic utterances in the body of Christ today. Whenever there's a prophetic utterance, it is for that occasion and for that time. What we have written in this book is for all peoples, for all time. Now, that doesn't mean, Pastor Don, don't you see any value in prophecy? We're going to spend a whole week looking at just the gift of prophecy. We'll get there. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. There is value in prophecy. What prophecy does is it takes a biblical concept, and it has to be a biblical concept. Okay? It takes a biblical concept, but applies it with some immediacy to a particular need, a particular situation in a local situation, a local group of believers in the New Testament sense, or however you had it in the Old Testament sense. But it was for that time. It was for that place. We've had these times where, not so much now, but we have had these times throughout the charismatic renewal where somebody somewhere will have a prophecy in some big church in, Portland or something. I just picked Portland. I'm sorry. If you're here from Portland, I didn't mean Portland. I just picked... But some big church, and then they'll publish it, and they'll send it out. It happened once years ago from a church down in Toronto, a PAOC church, this prophecy. And then they sent it out to everybody. And it just distorts. It just shows somewhere someone's not teaching about how prophecy works. And so, for that reason, it's never, the prophecies specifically, the content, are never recorded in the New Testament. And secondly, we would equate them with Scripture rather than measure them and test them by Scripture. And so it's as though we're meant to see this clear distinction. That doesn't mean that they're valueless. Paul says to desire prophecy. That's New Testament, by the way, not Old Testament. Doesn't mean it's valueless, but it means it has to be understood, and people have to know how it works in the body of Christ. So we'll get on to that. We'll look at prophecy specifically along those lines. But that's why, in my belief, that's why Mark. Okay. Plagiaristic repeat. Sure, I'm sure that happens. I'm sure that's the case too. Yeah, I agree. For all those reasons, it prevents a kind of a mimicking of prophecy. Yeah, I get you. Anybody else? Don't want to cut you off. We're good? All right, we're good. Empowering. The Spirit empowering. Many passages where the Holy Spirit works mightily as the dynamic, strength-giving energy for those with God-given tasks. See the familiar words quoted from Zechariah 4, 6-7. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel." And then, if you've been raised in a Pentecostal background at all, we used to sing these words, "Not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Here's Zerubbabel. Faces the task of rebuilding the ruined temple back in Jerusalem. You know, that's Haggai. Take the A off the end of Haggai, but you don't have to look it up. So, here you have the same idea. A leader, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He feels inadequate for this task. He feels like he can't do it. The idea of just moving a mountain, you know, just that big a task. The idea there that the Holy Spirit comes upon a person for such a moment as that, to enable things that go beyond the natural abilities of that person. Okay, here are some of the lessons from these texts. Here's what I draw. First, the Spirit is given to enable people. This is Old Testament. This is all prior to Christ. The Spirit is given to enable people to accomplish God's purpose for their lives. Whether, and this I think explains what I mean in that opening sentence, a judge, a king, a priest, a prophet. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is given generally and given on everyone. It seems throughout the Old Testament that there are just particular people and just specific occasions where the Holy Spirit comes upon people for those roles: judge, king, priest, prophet. Another lesson that's still in that first sentence is, and this does apply. Here's where, trying to be careful. If someone said, "Pastor Don, where do you think that the charismatic movement as a whole has missed a key truth about the Holy Spirit?" This would be my very first answer. Those outside the charismatic movement, here's where they miss it. They miss it, first of all, by saying, "We're just people of the book. Okay? Don't give us these Holy Spirit experiences. We're people of the book." Okay? That's the mistake they make outside charismatic circles. And to those people I say, but it's the book that talks about the work and role of the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me you're a person of the book if you don't think there's any contemporary experience of the Holy Spirit, because the book says there is. So you're not a person of the book. You're a person of parts of the book. That's the mistake outside the charismatic movement. Inside the charismatic movement, here's the biggest mistake. The Holy Spirit increasingly came to be looked at as a source of blessing rather than power for a task. So it was just, I've grown up in a lot of this stuff. I've been in meetings at camps and all sorts of places where it was just enough. It was enough for everyone that somehow the glory fell and people felt blessed. And I'm not against that. Okay? God blesses His people. I get it. But if you leave feeling, wasn't that a wonderful night? What I see, even in where we've come to so far, just the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon people for what? Well, there's a temple to be built. There are Philistines to be slayed. And the jobs just get listed, and they're not going to get done unless the Holy Spirit comes upon people. People aren't adequate for the things God requires them to be doing. Now, the reason a lot of people don't miss that is because there are hundreds and hundreds of Christians, there are hundreds of them in this church, who don't even try to do something for the Lord that might require something beyond their own abilities. And if you never try to do something specific for the Lord that might be beyond your own abilities, of course, you really don't need the Holy Spirit very much, do you? So to that end, inside the charismatic movement, one of the great mistakes is seeking the Spirit just for blessing, not for a task. Okay, that's the first point. Second, generally, the activity of the Spirit is seen to be temporary in the lives of these people. The Holy Spirit could temporarily take possession, but would not be permanently possessed by individuals. That just happens over and over. In fact, the only exception that you see comes upon David, and I mentioned why. From that day forward, there's a messianic expectation. There's going to be the Christ. And a special dynamic of the Spirit involved in that. But other than that, what you have is the Holy Spirit coming upon people. It's I know it's crude, but it's kind of like a jolt of electricity, you know, of power for a task, for an assignment, there. And then it departs. And so people are left longing for the day that Ezekiel prophesies about and says, the day is going to come when I'm going to change the heart. I will put my Spirit in them.